Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Daniel. For those of you who don't know me and are visiting, I'm one of the elders here. And it is my joy and privilege to open the Word of God with you this morning. Start off by asking the kids a really, really, really easy question. You guys ready? What did we do at church this week? Just say it. VBS. Yes. Was it fun? Great. VBS was a wonderful time, and thank you to all of the many volunteers who helped and put all of the time into it. One of the things we did at VBS this year that I'm not sure how I feel about it yet was the dunk tank. There's a reason for bringing up VBS, I promise, but the kids throughout the week earned tickets. So when they memorized a verse, they would get a ticket. They would bring money in to raise money for different kids who need stuff around the world, and they would get tickets for those things. And then they would take those tickets, and they would put it in a little jar, and whoever had, how I was told initially, whoever had the most tickets in the jar would get dunked into the water. Well, I was doing really good all week. All the kids were coming up to me and being like, "We're not voting for you. We're not voting for you," you know? So I had lots of allies. And, you know, I believe the kids, by the way. I don't think the kids are the ones that put tickets in my jar. I think it was the adults and volunteers, but that's for a different time. And then, so comes Friday. I've been doing good all week, not worried, not concerned about it at all. So overconfident was I that I come completely unprepared to get wet. And the people who are in charge of VBS, you know who you are, decide to change the rules. And instead of the person with the most tickets in the jar, it's the top three are the ones that are going to get dunked. Guess who was number three? As tempting as it was to preach a sermon on justice and on the importance of letting your yes be yes and your no be no, and to lovingly correct those who made my ride home very uncomfortable, I decided not to do that. But really why I was at VBS every day was I had the awesome privilege of getting to teach our kids the Bible class, so the Bible time. And so every day for 20 minutes, each group would come through, and we had four groups, and I'd get to expound and tell them about different passages of Scripture. Let me tell you, some of my favorite moments from this week was to be able to look out on our kids, and I've told some of the parents this, and to observe in them their reactions. When we talked about the wickedness of sin and the reality of hell, you could see their brows, their little brows wrinkled and concern come over their faces. When we talked about what Jesus endured and the weight of sin that was upon him and how his Father crushed him, you can see in their eyes concern and brokenness. And then when I talked about the reality and the beauty of heaven and being with Jesus forever, their little faces light up with joy and gladness and smiles. It really, really fed me well that week. And the main verse, or the Bible verse throughout the week, was Romans 12:2. And so I thought, what a great way to end VBS would be to preach on the text that so many of our kids have memorized. And as I was working through the text last night, I really realized that I had memorized this verse as a kid in Russian, and I still remembered it in Russian. I hadn't opened my Russian Bible in quite some time, so it was interesting for me to realize that all those years ago when my parents forced me to memorize Bible verses, they stick with you. So we're going to get to some application before we even get into the sermon. First point of application, kids, memorize Bible verses because they will stay with you forever. Parents, even if you have to, force your kids to memorize Bible verses, because there's nothing better to fill your minds with and to have in store for later. And so during our interactions of during our Bible classes, there was at times questions posed by our 8, 9, 7-year-olds that were quite difficult and really intense. And it was really interesting to see how their minds work through different things. And you realize that there's so many things about the Christian faith that we don't understand. There's many things we can't understand, but there's so many things that we just don't have the knowledge. We haven't studied it. We haven't considered it. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel like you really don't know enough. Maybe you feel like you really should study more about a certain doctrine, or you should study more about a certain system. And those are inherently, kind of on the outset, good desires. But I'd like to challenge the reason behind those things this morning. Or maybe that's not really you. Maybe you instead think that you know quite a bit, that you have gone to seminary or you have taken classes and you have learned a good bit about God and about his work and about the system of theology that is described in Scripture, and your head has swelled a little bit and you look down on those who don't know as much. Or maybe your concern is slightly different. We go to a church that is full of very, very brilliant people who are filled, and you hear the conversations as you walk around and you think, man, these guys really know their stuff. And it's intimidating sometimes. But maybe you're a slightly different concern. When you hear the people of God talking about the things that God hates and the things that the world loves, or you think about the thing that God loves and the world hates, and there's something inside that is bothersome to you. Because some of those things that the people of God say that God hates, you kind of like. There are things that God says you shouldn't do, you kind of want to do. And so you're bothered by, why is it that I like these things or I want these things? Well, I think the answer to both questions we can find in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the answer is, you need to become a theologian. R.C. Sproul coined the phrase that everyone is a theologian. He has a great systematic theology that is for everyone that's called What Every Christian Needs to Know. Highly recommended. I know Kiefer goes through that book with some of the people that he meets with. But we are all theologians in one sense, as Sproul says. We all study God. Theology is the study of God. But in order for us to deal with the things that I just mentioned, in order for us to deal with those inadequacies that are in our hearts, or the desires to study more, or look down upon others, or even be concerned about what God hates and what he loves, we must become theologians. Actively pursue becoming theologians. So let's consider Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I'll try to explain where I'm coming from there. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is a common text, very familiar passage for most Christians. This is found in Paul's longest letter, his longest letter to in the New Testament. It's in Romans, and Romans is packed from start to finish with powerful truth, complex doctrine, and super practical application. In fact, all of Paul's letters are full with doctrine, but also application. It's never just doctrine. It's always how do you apply the doctrine. How do you apply it to your life? And so when we get to Romans chapter 12, we're coming to a turning point in Romans. Paul has spent the first 11 chapters dealing with doctrine. He's been explaining doctrine. He's been laying out the argument of how salvation is found in Christ, how it's explained, how it's applied. Then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, now this is what you must do with that knowledge. 11 chapters on doctrine, and then starting from chapter 12 and on, he talks, how do you now apply it? And Paul starts by saying, I appeal to you, brothers. He's urgent, right? He's saying, I'm begging you, my brothers and sisters, please do this thing. When you hear Paul saying, I appeal to you, I urge you, I beg you, our ears should perk up. We should listen. This is something really important coming. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. When we hear the word sacrifice, we often automatically think about the Old Testament. We think about the Bible time. We think about times long, 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 long ago. It was not so for the people that Paul is writing, especially for the Jewish Christians who are reading this letter. They were very familiar with sacrifices. They knew the laws, and this was part of their every single day. They would offer sacrifices to God. And so when Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, that might have hit them a little bit different than it hits us. The New Testament, when it speaks about sacrifices, it deals with one of three categories, right? First category, whenever the New Testament writers talk about sacrifices, is just a reference to the Old Testament or to the Old Covenant when it's describing or mentioning or referring to sacrifices done in the Old Testament. The second category is the most important one, and the one that is spent the New Testament writers spend the most time with, and it's the atonement. Jesus Christ as the perfect and only sacrifice. Jesus Christ as the one that all of the other sacrifices pointed to. He is the one who takes upon himself the sins of the world, and he enters into the Holy of Holies and offers himself as a sacrifice to pay for the blood of the sins of his people. That's category number two. There's a third category, and that's Christians presenting their bodies as a sacrifice to God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. First, we need to be very, very, very clear on this. We are not talking about atonement. There is only one sacrifice that handles and deals with atonement, and that's Jesus Christ. And so as I talk about presenting our bodies as a sacrifice, we are not atoning for any sin. We are not repaying God back for anything. We are not trying to earn salvation in any way. This is a presentation of our bodies to God, a devotion to God. So what does it mean? It is a complete and total devotion to Christ. Is every single part of yourself is giving to God. Philippians 1:2, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your bodies, every part of you living, every part of your life is completely and totally given over to God. You don't hold back a single portion of your existence from him. You give him all things. Every atom of your being, every breath in your lungs, and every second of your existence is given over to God. This is what Paul is pleading with the Romans to do. This is what Paul is urging and begging his brothers and sisters to do. This is what Paul is urging and begging us to do. We are to give every single fiber of our existence over to God. Do you hold anything back from God? Is there parts of your life that you do not want him to have? It's a good question to consider as we go on. Yet, this sacrifice must be holy and acceptable. This isn't a new concept in the New Testament. God was never pleased with unacceptable sacrifices. He had laws and rules concerning what the sacrificial lambs must be. They had to be spotless. There was descriptions of what those animals must be, but it wasn't just the animals, it was the heart of the worshiper. God hates, detests false sacrifice. Listen to Amos 5, 21 through 23. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. In the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. An unacceptable and unworthy sacrifice God does not want. Sacrifice to God must be holy and acceptable. So how do you present your body to God is a sacrifice that's holy and acceptable? The easy, the quick answer is only in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ can your life be acceptable and holy to God? And practically, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, we'll get back to that in verse 2. But for now, Paul is pleading, begging his readers, which includes us today, to give our whole existence to God. Why, Paul? Based on what? It's a valid, fair question. Why should we completely surrender ourselves to God? He says, because this is your spiritual worship. The adoring and praising of God, this is your worship when you sacrifice yourself to God. It is your worship. Consider this quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, we think of sacrifice as the giving away of something of extreme value. There is an element of that in biblical sacrifice. But the primary point is not that we should lose something, but that we should express something. The whole principle of giving to God is an expression of worship. The point of sacrifice is not what you lose, it's what you are expressing. And by giving to God every part of your life, you are saying you deserve it all. You are saying you deserve all of me. The Greek word there that was used for spiritual is in other translations used as reasonable, or the word is actually logical. There's an ESV footnote that says reasonable worship, but reasonable, logical, spiritual worship, what Paul is really saying is there is no other response to God than to complete and total surrender of your life. I like reasonable because it helps understand that this is literally the only reaction you can have when you stand before God. This is the least you can do. This isn't something bigger or greater or really surprising. You giving every part of yourself to God is the only logical response. Based on what? I'll keep pushing that a little bit. You of all who are good stewards and studies of the scripture are probably frustrated that I keep skipping this one word in chapter 1 or verse 1. The therefore, right? The therefore is really important. Everyone knows that. What are you doing? Why are you skipping therefore? Don't worry, I did that on purpose. I'm not skipping it. Paul is saying, because of these things, therefore you should present your body as a living sacrifice. Because of what things? Remember what I said, Romans chapter 12 is a turning point. Romans chapter 12, Paul just gets done with 11 chapters of doctrine. Now he says, now apply it. Well, I was wondering how I'm going to summarize the first 11 chapters of Romans. I thought it'd be best for us just to start with chapter 1 and read it all the way through, so get ready. I'm just kidding. I'm not gonna do it. What I did instead is as I went through all of the chapters, I cherry-picked verses. Now, before you accuse me of pulling verses out of context, what I did is I tried to stay true to Paul's argument. And so I wanted to put together a cohesive flow of verses that explain to us what Paul is doing in chapters 1 through 11. And so if you are familiar with Romans, as I'm going to be reading, it might sound like I just turned to a passage and started reading it all the way through, but you'll be able to catch, oh, he's in chapter 3 now, he's in chapter 4 now, he's in chapter 5 now. And so listen as I read what Paul has just got done doing in chapters 1 through 11. My goal here is to refresh our memories so that we could better understand the therefore that Paul is getting to. It's kind of long, but bear with me. You ready? No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That's the summary of chapters 1 through 11. Did you follow it? Did you see the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of what God has done for his people? Paul ends that section with an explosion, a complete explosion of praise. Listen to Romans 11, verses 33 and on. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that we might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Do you hear the reaction of Paul to the doctrine of God? It's to interrupt himself. You can almost imagine him writing this letter, then stopping and going like, you are good. You are so awesome. Oh, how rich you are. Oh, how deep your knowledge is. Now that's the therefore. Because God has done these things, the only reasonable, logical reaction is to give every single fiber of you to him. That's the only thing that makes sense. That's the only way that we can react to understanding these things. Because he has done all of this for you, you do not hold back a single part of your life from him. Can there be any other reaction? Now, let's pause here for just a moment. Let's apply this part of the text. Is this a pattern that you follow? Does this describe your pursuit of the knowledge of God, your pursuit of theology and doctrine and wisdom? When you consider growing in theology, is it for the sake of knowledge itself? Is it so that you can appear to be smarter than the one next to you, so that your head would grow bigger while your heart would shrink? Why do you want to go to seminary? Why do you want to learn? Why do you want to grow in your knowledge of the mysteries of God? Is it just so that your head could get bigger? Or do you truly desire to be like Paul and explode in praise? And allow the doctrine and the theology that you study to cause within you an explosion of praise that causes you to run to Christ and say, take me. "You are so amazing and so good, just take me." How often have you studied doctrine just so you could appear smarter? How often have you studied doctrine so you could win an argument? So you could put someone else to shame? Those of you that pride yourself in the knowledge that you have, how often have you looked down on those that don't? What a shame it is. What a shame it is that that which should cause us to worship Christ, we try to redirect that worship to self. What a shame it is that we do that. Doctrine and theology should lead us to worship. That's no excuse not to study. Those who are bored with doctrine and theology, those who are too lazy to go and to study, that doesn't mean you shouldn't. You should. You are called to study. You are called to know. To those who think there might be other things that I would rather study, might be other things that I would rather devote my life to, there is nothing more beautiful, more wonderful, more important than the doctrine, than theology, than the study of God. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, study. Dig deep. Understand the mysteries of God. Dig deep into theology and to doctrine, but then explode with praise. And give yourself to Christ completely. There is no other pursuit in this life that is worth a second of your time. But what does that look like? How do we devote every part of our lives to God? We have to live. We have families to take care of. We have to go to work, right? Paul spends the rest of this chapter, as well as the next three chapters, explaining just that. This is how you devote your life to Christ. Verse 2 gives us a springboard. It kind of gives us a little tunnel to let us start on. This is how you devote your life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Children that have memorized that verse, somewhat of the funny part is everyone used different versions, and so we all got the first part right. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then it was blah, blah, blah. Whatever version you use, let that stick with you forever. You must renew your mind so that you could know what the will of God is. Paul starts by saying the first way you apply this, the first way you devote your life to Christ, is do not conform to this world. Nonconformity. There is a sense in which we should not look like the people around us. That is true. But it's not nonconformity for nonconformity's sake. People have taken that text and applied it just on the surface. And so they've said, I'm not going to conform to this world. That means if the world does A, I'm not going to do A. If the world wears lipstick, I'm not going to wear lipstick. If the world has guys in the world have beards, that means we should be clean shaven. If people in the world have a certain hairstyle, that means we shouldn't have that hairstyle. Those last two, I didn't make up. That actually just happened recently. My dad told me about some guy who doesn't have like a small following, but actually influential person who tries to claim this is evil to have a beard. This is ridiculous. Not just because I have a beard, it's just ridiculous. That's a surface level attempt to understand what it means to not conform to this world. I grew up with people who could walk the walk and talk the talk and dressed a certain way, and they would judge you for coming to church not wearing a certain way and not having your hair done in a certain way. But when they left that church, they were the most worldly conformist you would ever meet. Not conforming to this world does not mean you look weird or peculiar or for the sake of being weird and peculiar. I don't know why I'm struggling saying that word. Doesn't mean you try as hard as you can to stand out in the crowd just for the sake of being different. It's so much deeper than that. It's a refusal to conform to the sinful lifestyles and sinful patterns of this world. When that says giving your life away is a waste, You should keep it. You should enjoy it. You should have it for yourself. You say no. When the world says that it's okay to lie and to cheat and to be unfaithful and to hate and to gossip, you say no. People who outwardly pretend like they are not conforming inwardly still long for the things the world longs for. They pretend like they're being more holy, or they're being more modest, or whatever it is that they fill into the blank, but inside they desire the very things the world desires. They have conformed to the world around them. Well, outwardly, on the surface, they might look very different. Not conforming to this world is not buying into their lies. So that's the do not. And then the do is instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Instead of conforming, you need to be transforming. You need your mind to be changed. You need your mind to be renewed. How do we renew our minds? Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Listen carefully. Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The renewal of your mind can only be achieved as you grow in the knowledge of God. That's why we must all be theologians. You must go to the source of that knowledge, the Word of God. As you read and you study and you dig deep into the world, your mind will be renewed and it will be changed. And the things you used to love, you will begin to hate. And the things that you used to hate and were bored by, you will begin to be excited by. You will begin to love. That's what Paul is saying. You want to know the will of God? You know what is good, acceptable, and perfect? Renew your mind. You want to know what God wants for your life? Renew your mind. Study the Word. The more your mind is renewed and transformed, the more you will see how wonderful the things of God are. And in contrast, you will see how disturbing the things of the world are. This is not something that you can do once. This is not a one and done. This is something you must be constantly doing, constantly renewing our minds. Let's apply this. Is this you? Do you find yourself desiring that which the world has called good, but God has called evil? Does the taste of gossip sweet on your lips when it should be bitter and gross? Do you long for the things that are not yours instead of being thankful for what you have? You get consumed with jealousy at the success of others instead of rejoicing with them. We can go on and on and on and talk about how we have given in to the lie. Are the commandments of God burdensome to you? If so, dear soul, dear brother, dear sister, I beg you, renew your mind. Dig deep into doctrine. Dig deep into the Word of God. So how do we tie it all together? Start backwards. Be a theologian. Study the Word of God. Grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. As you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will have the mind of Christ. You will love what he loves and you will hate what he hates. And as you grow in that knowledge, it will cause you to explode in worship. It will cause you to stop what you're doing and throw your hands to heaven and praise him for all that he has done, and cause you to run before the feet of Christ and surrender it all and say, I am yours completely, fully, and totally. My family, my job, my recreation, my school, everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Because you are worthy of all of it. We spoke about three categories in the New Testament of sacrifices. Let's go back to the second one for just a second. Jesus calls us to sacrifice ourselves, to give ourselves to him. He does not tell us to do something he hasn't done for us. Jesus Christ took upon himself the weight of sin, took upon himself your sin,
As it says in Hebrews, and he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he offered up himself as a sacrifice for you. We are called to devote our lives to Christ as a symbolic, spiritual aspect of our lives. It wasn't symbolic for Christ. It was actual. It was real. He really died. He was really nailed to a cross. He really was a sacrifice for us. See, there are those here who don't really believe that. Everything I said to you this morning makes absolutely no sense. Why would anybody want to devote their lives completely to Jesus? Well, if you don't believe that he has done it for you, if you don't believe in chapters 1 through 11, you can't possibly think that that's a good idea. It sounds ridiculous and stupid to you. Because if you've never really felt the weight of total depravity, you've never experienced the freedom and the beauty that comes from justification by faith alone, there's nothing that you can do to pay for your sin. There's no sacrifice that you can offer to God outside of Christ that would pay for what you have done. The wrath of God hangs heavy upon you, and there is no appeasing him. Perhaps you think by coming to church this morning you have done something. You have done something that would put a check mark in your roster, whatever it is. It's nothing. Your songs are empty noise. The ones you sang this morning, that's empty noise. God rejects that because it's not done in Christ. So as I pled with my brothers and sisters to dig deep into the word, I plead with you. Cry out to him. If you aren't in Christ, there's no way your sacrifice will be acceptable, and you will be destroyed completely. But there's hope. Yes, Jesus Christ died, but he rose, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable, proving that he has defeated our sin, defeated death, and all you have to do, is believe in Jesus Christ. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? Let us pray. Father, you are good. Your word is good. Your truth is beautiful. What you have done for us is wonderful. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming and living a perfect life, dying our death and being raised on the third day in victory, ascending to heaven and seated on your throne. Thank you. Thank you for preserving this book, for protecting it from those who wanted to destroy it, and allowing us the immense and great privilege of studying it. Father, I pray that our growth in knowledge would create in us hearts of worship, that as we grow in how much we know, our hearts would grow. As our minds grow, our hearts would grow. Dear Lord, and I pray for those who are here this morning who still think that their sacrifice will be acceptable outside of Christ. Our children, visitors, and even members who are here, Father, I pray, save them. Open their eyes to their inability to please God and save them because you are able. Do this for your glory and for our joy. And it's only in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.